About 40-some-odd years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Birmingham and meet some people up there that had introduced me to Bible doctrine, one of whom was the guy on the rostrum with me this morning, none other than Rick Hughes. And he was involved in a ministry at that time called Teen Crusades. And he and another fellow that was instrumental in guiding me to the truth, named Ron Adema, were in an organization where they went to schools and various other venues to teach to children, therefore Teen Crusades. Rick thought he was the pastor, Ron thought he was the evangelist, and they moved along in that way for a while. And suddenly the ghost got him and told him what they were was absolutely the opposite. That Rick was the evangelist and Ron was the pastor. And as you know, he's down in Birmingham and is the pastor for our family that lives there. And Rick has been on the road going to various schools across the Southeast since then. And he has quite a niche with regard to teaching children over the course of a week called Spiritual Emphasis Week. He's given, say, a gymnasium, for example, in order to introduce his ministry to the entire school body, and then invites them, those who are interested, to meet in a given classroom for Bible studies over the course of that week. And so he's perfected the way of addressing young people, especially those of middle and high school age. He captures their attention by telling tall tales that he's experienced over the time and gets them to laughing and carrying on and relaxed with regard to what he has to say. And then he very strategically shifts the gears into Bible doctrine and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's had quite a ministry, and it is really a privilege for me to have Rick come here each August. I think he is the preeminent communicator of gospel truth to those who are young people. And so it's always great to welcome him here. He will be your teacher today. So here is none other than number 87, or was it 78? 78 at the University of Alabama, and none other than Paul Bear Bryant. I give you Rick Hughes.
What do they say? Number 27, the guy looked down and said, shoot, 72. Thank you, Joe. It's always a great honor to be here at Grace Doctrine Church. It's a great honor to be associated with Joe Griffin and his ministry and the fidelity with which he's carried on all these years. I think back to when I first met him, long, long, long time ago for sure. But I was teaching a Bible study in Montgomery, Alabama, and I had Joe come over and teach that Bible study. You remember that, Joe? Bo Gaylord, was that his name? Bo and several other people, but a long time ago. And then, Joe, you remember you went into Georgia and helped secure some schools for me when I was speaking throughout Georgia?
Warner Robins,
I still have all those communications, letters and everything from those days that we did that. Joe is right. I do hold Spiritual Emphasis Weeks. And what we do is basically go into a school and have an assembly every day for a week or 3 days or 5 days, whatever. And then when the assembly is over, if I'm invited by one of the teachers, maybe the math teacher, maybe the history teacher will say, the kids want you to come down to our class and talk. So then I'll trot off down and answer any questions that they may have. Your very own Gary Watson travels with me faithfully. And I couldn't do what I do without Gary's help. He's just been tremendous for me. And so I thank him and Laura for sharing him with me. And I appreciate your prayers for us as we travel and as we do these sort of things. The schools are getting harder to get in because so many of the administrators that I've known over the years are retiring now. And as they retire, they're being replaced by public school administrators who retired out of the public schools, come over to the private schools. 90% of what I do, 99% of what I do are in private schools. They are not Christian schools. They're just academies. But they still will let you go in and give the Word of God with no problem whatsoever. And to me, 300 kids in an academy or 300 kids in a public school, it's 300 kids. And so I just go where the Lord sends me. And that door has been open. It's a great opportunity. One of the schools we were in last year asked us to stay 2 weeks in a row. So I was there for a week, went home for the weekend, came back and finished another week. And by the time we finished that week, not only had the headmaster wound up ordering some Bible study tapes from Theme Ministry, but one of the students had as well, one of the student leaders. So it's always great to find Positive Volition. That's what I'm looking for, because I know that is what sustains the pivot. And it's always a great thing. Also, our radio shows continue to be going strong. We are close to 20 cities now that we broadcast in every Sunday morning. And Rick, I think you listened to one this morning coming in, correct? And we do have a show in Mount Vernon, Illinois. And we have shows in California. We have shows in New York. We have shows in Mississippi, Texas, Houston, Waco, Springfield, Missouri, over towards Baltimore, Maryland. The Lord has just opened a lot of amazing doors for me to have this radio show. We've just now passed 500 and I think right at 520 Sundays that I've been on the radio. So, that's a lot of the Word of God going out. We get a lot of correspondence, and really, fortunately, a lot of prisoners hear it and are in jail. They listen to the radio. So we get letters frequently, and I pass them on off to Gary, and Gary handles that. So we have an extensive follow-up in the jail ministry, and we've written this book that Gary uses called A Divine Pardon, and that's been very successful also. We have it in Spanish and in English. But it's been quite a trip. Miss Lydia, my wife, is wonderful. She's taking care of the home front. She doesn't like to travel. She likes to stay home and tend to the house, and every night she's in the weight room pumping iron downstairs. She's 106 pounds of twisted steel and sex appeal, I say. But all is well. It really is. And I'm very thankful the Lord has let me continue in this ministry for so many years. If I can make it to the year 2018, I will have been in the ministry 50 years. So it's coming up fast. So I appreciate your prayers in regards to that. Pete Daughtry at Albany Bible Church, every year we hold a Albany Bible Church Labor Day Bible Conference, and we'll do it again this year. Matter of fact, Gary's going with me to this Bible Conference, and also I'll be in Tallahassee the week before that in Tad Boyle's church, speaking there for 3 days. But Pete always says to me, every time you come, something breaks. I think something broke this morning, namely the AC. Mr. Weldon, have you got the AC back up and running yet? You think so? So if you get a little hot, it's not my preaching. The AC's off, I promise you. So I try not to tear anything else up, all right? When I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it was many years ago, 1967, when I accepted Christ as my Savior. And as a young believer, the first thing I had to learn about, like every young believer, is I had to learn about sin. They said, "Now, son, you can't sin." And I said, "Okay, what? Can't drink. Okay, no drinking. Can't smoke. Can't dance. Can't do all this stuff." But that wasn't really the sin. I had to learn about mental attitude sins to start with. I did not realize you could sin by what you think. So as a young believer, I had to learn that anger and worry and fear and agitation and bitterness, all mental attitude sins, that they could get me out of fellowship with God. I had to learn about sins of the tongue. I had to learn that you could sin by something you say. I didn't realize that gossip or slander or maligning, I knew lying was a sin, but I didn't know talking about somebody else could be a sin. And then I had to learn about overt sins. And these are things that you do outwardly. And the reason I had to learn these things is so I could understand what it meant to be in fellowship with God and stay in fellowship with God. Because when I sin, using my negative volition to go against God's word, I'd always get in control of my old sin nature. And I had to learn how to rebound and recover. And you know the process. Joe's taught that clearly here. So I had to learn all of that. I had to learn about sin. But nobody warned me. Let me see if I can get this thing working. Nobody warned me about what I'm going to teach you this morning. Nobody said, "Hey, now you understand sin, but there's one other thing you need to get a grip on. You need to get a grip on impulsive actions." And I'm going to talk to you this morning about impulsive actions. Impulsive actions that were well-intended, but they led to a complete waste of time or misguided or misdirected efforts. Impulsive actions that were well intended, but they led to misguided, waste of time or misguided and misdirected efforts. And those well-meaning actions are not sin. It's not sin. But they have to be avoided if you're going to maintain your momentum. Because I want you to understand today that Satan's key objective in your life is to distract you from ever reaching spiritual maturity. If he can distract you, he can detain you so you never reach your destination. Your destination always has been and should be to grow into grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to pass through spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and get to spiritual maturity. And this is where you give maximum glorification to God right here, spiritual maturity. And we used to say you can plant the colors where the colors never flew. And that's you going to the high ground of spiritual maturity. Satan wants to detain you so you don't get there. And one of the ways that he can distract you is by luring you into some sort of impulsive decision that is a complete waste of time. I have seen it in my life. I've learned it the hard way. It's a misguided decision that you make. It's a misdirected decision, and it oftentimes will include other people as well. So we're going to study that a little bit today. Does that sound like something interesting to you? I didn't intend to do this, but as I was home and as I was going through what I wanted to say to you, this is what the Lord revealed to me. Impulsive, let me give you the definition. Impulsive, you should know what that means. It means acting or something that you do without forethought. Something that you do or act on without forethought. You don't think about it, you just do it. You don't even give consideration to what you're doing. You think you're doing something right. You're pretty sure you're doing something right. It sounds like you're doing something right, but in reality, it's probably a right thing in the wrong way or just a wrong thing all the way. I remember years ago traveling in a driving rainstorm. Bad, bad rainstorm. And I was going to Houston, Texas to Baraka. And someone called me who was a chairman of the board of deacons from a local church and asked me a question in regards to their local church. And I gave an answer, and it was a correct answer. But it wasn't my position to answer that question. My position should have been to say, let me think about it, and I'll get back with you. But I was in the rainstorm. I was trying to pay attention and focus on the road and trying to answer his question. And so the end result was when I got to Houston, I found out I had overstepped my boundary. I had given information that I should have not given. I should have waited and deterred to the authority, which would have been Colonel Thien. But I didn't think about it. I didn't realize it. That happens a lot of times. Sometimes we get compulsive. And there's a difference between being impulsive and compulsive. Compulsive means you have an irresistible urge against your wishes, something that's irresistible, something that compels you to do it. But there are three key verses that I want to give you this morning, and then we'll take off on this study. The first verse that I want to give you is Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool expresses all of his emotions, but a prudent person controls them. The Hebrew word for fool is kasel, and it means a stupid simpleton or an arrogant person. So a arrogant fool expresses all of his emotions, but a wise person controls them. So we've learned something. If we've learned anything, the Bible says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say anything about let these emotions be in you that were also in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is not lived on an emotional high. Unfortunately today, that's not the case. Unfortunately today, organized religion majors on emotion. And what they don't major on is that the Christian life is, in fact, a supernatural life. I want you to think about this. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It's a way of living that no one else in the world can live. No one else can do this. Only believers can do this. And to live this supernatural life, you have two supernatural assets. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit, No one else has that but believers. And you have the living Word of God in your soul that's alive and powerful. Those two supernatural assets empower you to live a supernatural life called the Christian life. And what's so supernatural about it? It's a life with no worry. It's a life with no fear. It's a life with no animosity. It's a life with complete confidence and a relaxed mental attitude. It's a way of living the world doesn't have. They don't understand that. And if you don't become a mature believer, you'll never enjoy it either. So Proverbs 29:11 talks about emotions out of control. And you cannot live your Christian life with your emotions out of control, or you will be impulsive. The second verse is James 1:19. And there is a mandate implied in this verse, and here's what it says. Understand this, my dear brothers and my dear sisters. Let every person, the present imperative of IME, basically, I mean, this is a command, it's not a request. Let every person be quick to listen, that's positive volition, and slow to speak. And that's to control your emotions. And the first question is, what sets you off? What triggers your emotions? Now, if I'm fishing at night and I'm running down the lake like I was last week before I came up here, and it's a full moon, and I'm going down the lake at 70 miles an hour, it's an emotional experience. I feel great. It's wonderful. I love it. And if I catch a fish and he jumps out there in the moonlight and I've got him and I'm reeling him in, that's an emotional experience. That's what triggers my emotions, is the environment or doing what I like to do in the form of recreation or football. Football can trigger your emotions also, especially if you're an Alabama fan like your pastor and I are. But we have to be slow to speak and slow to anger. So this means that you have to learn. You have to learn. Understand this. You have to learn what sets you off and recognize it. And therefore, Philippians 1:9, our third verse, tells us this. And this I pray for you, that your love may excel and be abundant in knowledge and perception. Now, he's talking about your personal love for God the Father. You understand problem-solving device number 6 and 7, personal love for God the Father, impersonal love for other people. If you understand 1 John 5:3, he that loves me will obey my mandates, and they're not grievous, they're not hard. So your love for God is your motivation to live the Christian life. No love for God, no motivation to live the Christian life. So the first thing that the Apostle Paul says here is love is like a river. Love has direction. And your direction always has to be to God. Your personal love direction has to be for God. And a river out of control, or if the Missouri River floods, it leaves the banks. If the Mississippi River floods, it leaves the banks and it causes great destruction. So to keep love from getting out of the banks, you have to have the first one on this side is epinosis. That's knowledge. And on the other side, eisthesis. Those are the banks that control the direction of love as it flows towards God. That's what this verse says. I pray for you that your love may excel and be abundant in knowledge and perception. This word, eisthesis, is only used once in the entire New Testament. It's the only place you even find this word. Eisthesis means cognition. It means discernment. It means perspicacity for you. You know, even fish know when they're being tricked. If they've been caught a few times, they know when it's a trick. And so sometimes if I'm fishing a topwater bait and I'm twitching it and twitching it and twitching it, a dumb fish will come up and bite it, you know, and I got him. But a smart fish, he'll come up and look at it. He's not going to bite that thing because he knows that's a trick. And sometimes I'll kid the guys that I'm fishing with. I'll say, don't put that fish back. And they'll say, why? I said, to go back and tell the others it's a trick. How many times has Satan tricked you? You see, what I'm doing with that topwater bait is I'm trying to get that fish emotional. I'm trying to get him excited. I'm trying to get him fired up. If I can get him fired up, maybe I can get the whole school of fish fired up, and then they'll all bite. If you get fired up, if you get excited, if you get emotional, you quit thinking. And so there's no eistasis, even though you may have the doctrine in your soul. The doctrine in your soul may be there. Maybe you have been in this Bible class or some Bible class for years, and you have a lot of doctrine in your soul. But if you don't think, remember this verse, slow to speak, slow to anger. The first thing you have to remember about the Christian life is go slow. God was in business before you got here. You know that, don't you? And he's probably going to be in business when you're gone. So it's not up to you to change the whole world in your lifetime. If you get excited and if you get emotional, you're going to quit thinking. And that's why personal love for God promotes hunger for doctrine. Hunger to grow up. If you have personal love for God, you're going to be saturated with doctrine and saturated with wisdom. And these are the two things I want you to focus on this morning. To give you an illustration of what I'm talking about, slow to speak. I'm going to give you an illustration from the life of Lieutenant General Jimmy Doolittle. You ever heard of General Doolittle? 3-star general, World War II? The Doolittle Raid? The film 30 Seconds Over Tokyo? Taking off bombers from a deck of an aircraft carrier never heard of before, and he went right into Tokyo and bombed the heck out of those Japs. Remember that? Here it is. In 1942, as Brigadier General, he had been promoted by 2 grades on the day after the Tokyo attack. So after the Tokyo attack, he was promoted to Brigadier General. Doolittle was assigned the nascent 8th Air Force. This followed the rejection of his name by General Douglas MacArthur. MacArthur rejected him, would not bring him on board as head of the Air Force in the Southwest Pacific arena. And MacArthur instead chose General George Brett. But Major General Frank Andrews first turned down that position and then offered a choice between Brett and Doolittle. MacArthur chose Brett. In September, Doolittle became the commanding general of the 12th Air Force, soon to be operating in North Africa. He was promoted to major general in 1942. That was his 3rd star. He became commanding general of the Northwest African Strategic Air Force, which was a unified command of the Army Air Force and the Royal Air Force. I'm giving you the background a little bit on General Doolittle. So listen, he had a Distinguished Service Medal with an oak leaf cluster, Distinguished Flying Cross with 2 oak leaf clusters, Bronze Star, Air Medal with 3 oak leaf clusters. He was a graduate of MIT with a Master's of Science and a Doctor of Science. He sound like a dummy to you? No. 3-star Lieutenant General, United States Air Force. If you haven't read his book, I Could Never Be So Lucky Again, you should get it and read it. You should go to the internet and get this book. Bantam Books, written in 1991. And in this book, he writes of an incident that almost cost him his career. You want to hear what it was? It was an impulsive decision that he made. Here it is. On August the 5th, 1942, General Doolittle and General Patton met with Ike to discuss the invasion of North Africa in what was called Operation Torch. During that meeting, Ike was to decide who would head up the air unit assigned to the British American Task Force. As you know, Doolittle eventually did it. General Patton would be the ground commander, and Ike needed to approve Doolittle as the air commander. Listen to what General Doolittle said about that meeting, and understand the importance of what I want to teach you this morning. Here are his words from his book. From the first moment, I sensed that Ike took an immediate dislike to me. Once again, I had the uncomfortable feeling of being an illegitimate offspring at a family reunion. Ike knew of my reputation as a racing pilot through the press, and that probably translated to mean that he thought I would be too reckless to command an Air Force. He knew from my military record that I'd never commanded a unit any larger than the Tokyo Raid Gang. And he also knew MacArthur turned me down for command. With a minimum amount of formality, we sat down and immediately began to discuss Operation Torch. General Patton led off with a briefing on his intentions and his plans to drive the bastards into the sea. And Ike seemed satisfied with that, and he turned to me. And he said, our first job will be to acquire the airfields in northern Africa, and as soon as they are acquired, we've got to be able to operate. He was right, of course. And instead of saying, yes, sir, that's exactly what we're going to do, I very stupidly said, General Eisenhower, those fields will be of no value to us until the ground forces have cleared and occupied the air bases and have brought in fuel supplies, ammunition, bombs, and food and spare parts, and then we'll be able to operate. I saw his face change, and I knew I had blown it. It was a dumb thing for me to tell a general with as much logistic experience and military service as Ike. Here was a one-star reserve officer implying that a two-star general officer who spent his entire adult life in the service didn't know what he's talking about. I realized I'd made a horrible mistake, but it was too late to recover from it. Ike's face froze. I fumbled for words, and I never got to tell him much about our plans for the 12th Air Group. General Doolittle did go on to command the 12th Air Group in the Battle of Northern Africa. Ike did promote him, but it was touchy. Here's a principle I want you to write down. I see this a lot. You do not lecture your commander. That translates into this. Don't try to impress your pastor, and don't try to impress some evangelist with your knowledge of the Scriptures. And I run into people like this all the time. They want to impress you with how much they know, so they want you to sit there and listen as they preach to you. And I'm like, okay, so you know the doctrine. Good for you. I'm proud of you. Okay, let's move on. Especially if they get a couple of glasses of wine in them, then off they go. So it took me years to figure this one out. Here's what I learned. Think before you speak. Think before you speak. Emotions don't think. They act on impulse. And here's the problem with that. When you make an impulsive decision, it creates confusion and it creates confusion and it creates chaos, consternation, when you make an impulsive act, when you don't think first, you don't consider what's going on around you. You just act. You just do it because in your mind, you think this is what needs to be done. Off you go. So the principle is, and I learned this a long time ago, it's better to keep your mouth shut and look like a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Keep this in mind, that your enemy, a.k.a. the devil, is always seeking to gain an advantage and impugn the name of our God. So if we fail to have perception of the situation, if we act impulsively in our life, failing to have cognition of what's going on around us, then we give the advantage to Satan, who can then use our lack of discernment to cause confusion and controversy. Questionable acts create unnecessary discussion, and this causes division. I'm going to say it again. You should write this down. Questionable acts create unnecessary discussion and cause division. This is what I had to learn in my Christian life. Yes, I was staying out of sin. Yes, I wasn't doing those sins too much. I mean, I have an old sin nature on steroids. I don't know about you. But sometimes it gets a little fired up. But I could destroy my spiritual life by being impulsive. I could get, here's God's plan for me, instead of staying in step with God's plan, I run way out here in front and get over here and try to do something. It wasn't God's plan at all, because I tried to justify why I should do that with my impulsive action. And I didn't sin. It wasn't a sin that I did. It was just a dumb thing. And it gave Satan an advantage because it created controversy and chaos and confusion. And then when I look back at it and I say, you know, I wish I hadn't done that. What a waste of time that was. That was a bad decision. I didn't consider the chain of command. I didn't consider what the consequences of what would take place if I did that. So confusion can be created by emotional response to any situation. Now here we go to the scriptures again. John 18:10. I'm going to give you a little different look on what you've seen before on this passage. Confusion created by emotional response. This is when our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying, and remember, Judas had betrayed him, and Judas had led the temple guards to where the Lord was, and you remember what happened. Listen as I pick it up. Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it, and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. First of all, why would the servant's name even be here? Why did God put his name in the Bible? Why do we need to know that it was Malchus? Why didn't he just say, cut the servant's ear off? Well, first of all, it's possible, probable, John knew this man. See, there's something about John you might not understand. John was, he knew Caiaphas well, the high priest. He knew him well. And in John 18:15, listen to this. Simon followed him, that's Jesus, and so did another disciple who was known by the high priest. And they went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, and Simon, and in order for Peter to get in, how do you think Peter got into that courtyard? Remember where he denied the Lord three times? How do you think he got in? Maybe you just need to open your Bible and read it. Go to John 18. A lot of people just overlook this. They never even see this. In John 18, we're going to drop down to verse 15. The other disciple, this is verse 16, Peter stood outside the door. So he's standing outside the courtyard. Jesus and John are inside the courtyard. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, Caiaphas knew who John was, that's why he was in there, went out and spoke to the woman that kept the door and brought Peter in. That's how he got in to start with. Did you know that? So probably John knew this man. That's why his name is here. But here's something else. This was a legitimate arrest order. These were actually men who had the legitimate right to arrest Jesus Christ and bring him before the high priest. And by resisting arrest, Peter actually played into Satan's hand. Those guards could have, let's put it this way, what if you were a police officer in St. Louis and somebody pulled out a gun and tried to kill you? Would you be authorized to shoot in self-defense and kill him? Sure. Could they have legitimately killed Peter on the spot and the other disciples and Jesus as well for resisting arrest? Yes. So what did our Lord do? He defused the situation by putting that ear back on Malchus. Peter tried to kill an officer of the court. That was a bad thing. That was an impulsive act on Peter's part. So this leads us to a question that you have to ask. Were the disciples armed? Did they have weapons? Luke 22:35, Jesus tells us this. Jesus asked them and said, "When I sent you without purse, no bag, no sandals, did you lack for anything?" And they said, "No, nothing, Lord." Then he said to them, "So now if you have a purse, take it. And if you have a bag, take it. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one." In other words, I'm not going to be around to protect you anymore. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. You're going to need some protection. And he says, it's written, and now the Lord quotes, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Then the disciples said, "Lord, we got two swords." And Jesus said, "That's enough." Now, either he was saying that's enough to protect yourself, or he was saying, "I don't want to talk about it anymore." Whatever reason, that's enough. Yeah, they were armed. Peter was wearing a sword. Yes. Did Peter seek to prevent the Lord's arrest by attacking a duly appointed arresting officer? Yes, he did. Was Peter's act an impulsive decision? Was he thinking or was he emoting? He wasn't thinking, that's for sure. He was emoting. And there is going to come a time in your life when you're going to face this same decision. Are you going to take your weapon out and try to kill somebody that has a legitimate authority to arrest you? Or are you going to let the Lord handle the situation? You're going to have to answer that question in the future. Because the course that this country is going, sooner or later, you're going to be a criminal. Things keep going like they're going. Sooner or later, you're going to be a criminal. Christians are already marginalized and demonized all across this nation. And especially if you have any sort of divine viewpoint like you do, or even your pastor, what he teaches, sooner or later, this is going to be a crime to teach the book of Romans, for example. So the emotional overload, you can't afford to let that happen in your life. You've got to think. You do not glorify God by not thinking. Even though your intentions are well-meaning, even though you desire to do the right thing, you're not thinking. And you're creating conflict. You're creating confusion. You're creating controversy. Even though you want to do the right thing, that's how easy Satan baits us. That's how easy he gets us. And you didn't sin. It's not that you commit a sin. It's that you create a conflict because you didn't think. Emotional overload is Proverbs 29:11. I gave it to you to begin with. Emotions don't think. Go back to that passage. A fool expresses all of his emotions, but a wise person controls them. So we must get to a couple of points here. One, emotions often trigger spontaneous actions. Impulsive actions. Two, you must live by what you think, not what you feel. You must live by what you think, not what you feel. You want to know what this translates out to? You must pay attention to details in the Christian life. If you're going to be a mature believer, you must pay attention to details. You know what that means? It means you got to stay sharp. You must be sensitive to others and what your decisions are doing to others. You must be sensitive to the situation that you find yourself in. And you must remember that God didn't send you to straighten out the devil's world. Three. Impulsive actions can be triggered by emotions. Excitability, irrationality, these are emotional, uncontrolled emotions. Excitability and irrationality. Uncontrolled emotions are an indication, and this is where you got to get this. If you have uncontrolled emotions, it's an indication of your arrogance because you justify why it's okay to do what you did. Nobody else cares. If I don't do it, nobody else will do it. It's up to me to do it. No, it's not. Let me tell you something. If you die today, this church will meet next week. It doesn't depend on you. This is not your church. This is God's house, God's building, God's body of believers. So when you get this idea that it all depends on me and what I do, you get the wrong idea. And that's your emotion telling you that. So it's critical that you remember Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all evil speaking be put away from among you, along with all of your malice, but rather that you're kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Uh-oh. This is a hard thing for some people to do. When somebody shafts you, are you able to forgive them? I have a hard time with that. I'll admit it. I mean, when I get shafted, it's hard to forgive. Sometimes I can't go back and be buddies with them again. It's just my nature. I guess that's an inherent flaw that I have inside of me. You know, there are two types of flaws, inherent flaws and acquired flaws. An inherent flaw is something you might have inherited through the nature of your soul, but an acquired flaw is a habit or a flaw that you put your own self into, like drug addiction, alcoholism, whatever. So we must be forgiving and kind to one another, forgiving as God and for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament and we're going to take a look at something. Let's go to Numbers. Numbers 13. We're going to see the impulsive act of negative volition. Impulsive, negative volition. You know the difference between positive volition and negative volition? Do you know the difference? Positive volition is when you say yes to God. Negative volition is when you say no to God. So I want you to see the impulsive act of saying no to God. Based on what? Emotions. Based on emotions. Numbers 13:32. Did you find it? And they spread among the Israelites a bad report. These are the 12 spies that were sent in. 10 came back and said, bad report. 2 came back and said, no sweat. You know who the 2 were, Joshua and Caleb. And the other 10 here, you'll find out about them. And so they spread among the Israelites a bad report. These 10 went back to their 10 tribes, because you had one from each of the tribes. And they went back, and among their tribe, they said, no, 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 no. They spread bad reports among the Israelites about the land they explored. And they said, now this is a lie. This is where a manipulator will lie to you to get their way. They said, the land we explored devours those who live in it. And the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim. We saw the Nephilim there. Do you know who the Nephilim are? Genesis chapter 6. Remember Genesis chapter 6 when the sons of God had sex with the daughters of men and bred a race of half angel, half men called the Nephilim. We saw the Nephilim. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. And we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Can I remind you of something? In the flood, everybody on the earth was wiped out. There were no Nephilim left. So that there wasn't, they didn't see any Nephilim. He didn't see that. Whatever they saw, they weren't the Nephilim. That's what they claimed they were. And so that night, verse 14, all the members of the community, this is emotional overload now. Check it out. Raised their voices and wept aloud. Oh. When you get emotionally overloaded, do you begin to complain and raise your voice? Do you look for somebody, when somebody sticks it to you, do you look for somebody to tell how you got treated raw? Are you looking for somebody that you can unload all this stuff that you got in your soul? Let me tell you what they did to me. Then you're spreading lies. All of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why did God bring us to this land to let us die by the sword? Do you realize these people are now blaming God? They are now saying that God brought us here to kill us? And then here comes the big excuse. Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. This is what a manipulator will do. They will play on the emotion, your emotions by bringing up the children. Our wives and our children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other that night, we need to choose a new leader. That's the arrogance of emotion, and it is irrationality. Irrational. Because arrogant people stop thinking, and their emotions become substitute for thought. And this is total preoccupation with self related to emotion. And in order to justify their negative volition, they brought up their children and their wives. I'm sure God wouldn't want our children to be captured and killed and wives to be plundered and raped. God wouldn't want that. And we need to go back to Egypt. From the emotional complex of sins comes what we know in the Bible as the hysterical personality. The hysterical personality who fails to prevent the conversion of adversity into stress. And now they are a weak person. And guess what the weak person does? These are all 10 weak people here. And guess what they're about to do? They are about to manipulate all of Israel into thinking like they think. And they are impulsive. They made an emotional decision, and it's going to cost them their lives. It is very serious when you get impulsive and manipulative. God does not tolerate it. So when they begin to manipulate weak people, they try to change everyone to conform to their pattern. And we're going to take a break here. When we come back, we're going to go into the doctrine of the manipulator. And we're going to see how the impulsive manipulator can not only destroy their own self, but destroy a church in the process. Is it interesting? Is it a little different approach than what you thought, huh? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to have this insight. Thank you for your word as it enlightens us and guides us and prods us. We do pray if there's anyone here this morning that has been manipulated by Satan into not believing in Jesus Christ, that they would reconsider the deal. They would consider the claims of Christ when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father but by me. The original manipulator, i.e. Satan, is an expert liar. May he be proven false today as we lift up Christ and reveal his true identity as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. For we ask it in his name.